Our lectionary reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Albilin, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Would you pray with me? Lord, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. And take our hearts and set them on fire with the love for you. Amen. For those of you who are into patterns and want to know how things fit together, on this second Sunday of Advent is always the time when we're introduced to John the Baptist. So this day is no exception in that case. You might wonder, however, and looking at this introduction, why it is cluttered with so many historical figures. Well, I would suppose that the simple answer is that it's a reminder that in our Christian tradition, that's important to see God messing with human history in the context of human history. And of all the Gospels, Luke makes a sincere effort, really a self-conscious effort, to act as a historian. But beyond that, I almost suspect that there's special significance to some of the particular names that are mentioned. There's a Dr. Gardner Calvin Taylor, who is a very well-known preacher of a different generation, who once had a congregation approaching 10,000 in Brooklyn, New York. He was the grandson of emancipated slaves. He grew up in the segregated South and became a close friend and mentor to Martin Luther King Jr. When he preached on this passage from Luke 3, he tried to put it in a contemporary context of his day by reading Dwight D. Eisenhower being the president of the United States and John Patterson, the governor of Alabama, J. Edgar Hoover, the omnipotent autocrat of the FBI, Billy Graham and Norman Vincent Peale, the high priests of Middle America. The word of God came to Martin Luther King Jr. in the wilderness of America. So you kind of see how that changes everything, what you might read into a passage like this. Well, we may not see it as clearly Luke puts it in a convoluted, tightly round way that this situation was dealing with a large number of Roman rulers scattered around the region, the realm, many of whom would make appearances later on in this Luke-Acts tradition, as well as two Jewish high priests. But you can see a tension that's being described between the Roman realm and the Jewish religion, a tension that's compounded by the ambiguity of this not really forceful religious leadership. Now, I don't know how we would describe it in our days. Donald J. Trump being president of the United States and Matt Whitaker being the puppet acting attorney general, Rudolph Giuliani, the ubiquitous and loquacious defender of the present order, Franklin Graham, Paula White, and Joel Osteen, the prophets of American civil religion, the word of God came to preachers in the wilderness of West Virginia on the second Sunday of Advent. Now that would make you sit up and take notice. But you can see how this introduction does not really have wasted words. You know, we would expect the Word of God to come in shiny cities with towering skyscrapers. We would expect the Word of God to come on campuses of well-groomed and well-endowed seminaries. We would not expect the Word of God to come in the wilderness with a strangely clad wild man with an odd dietary regimen. So what is up with that? Is God's word suspicious of political and ecclesial power? Is it searching for the alienated, the disenfranchised, the dispossessed, the way that Martin Luther King did, or the way that William Barber does? We could easily read into this a commentary on power. Those with worldly power normally gravitate towards the comforts and sophistication of the city, and whatever power they have is magnified by various accoutrements of power. Conversely, most people avoid the wilderness, but that's exactly where we find John, who does exude spiritual power. Case in point, when you actually do have the power of John, it's abundantly obvious whatever the setting is. Now, forgive me if I'm restating the obvious, but the wilderness is the wilderness. It is not the suburbs. You cannot see the city from the wilderness. There was something so unfiltered and fiery about this person, John, that people left the cities to go hear him in the wilderness. First by the hundreds, then by the thousands, people walked 10, maybe even 20 miles from the cities into the wilderness to hear this desert prophet. I mean, that's a long way to go for a sermon. His sermons were not urbane, and they were not sprinkled with good jokes. People didn't come because of the great choir or familiar hymns where all the verses were sung. They didn't come because they had desire to see old friends that they hadn't seen all week, nor because of some childhood habit that they couldn't quite kick. No, they walked 20 miles out into the desert because they wanted to see a rare phenomenon. They wanted to see a man who had been totally immersed in God, whose soul had not been corrupted by the pollution of the cities, whose style had not been groomed by the seminary. They wanted to hear an authentic word from the Lord. They didn't want to be tantalized. They didn't want to be entertained. They didn't come to hear thought-provoking religious wisdom. They came because they wanted to hear an authentic word from the Lord for their lives. The people from the city wanted whatever it is that he had found in the desert and what they were unable to find in the city or the cities of their lives. Since we quote Richard Rohr a lot in this church, I thought it would be interesting to know that the Center for Action and Contemplation, which he founded, chose John the Baptist as their patron saint. John the Baptist is the prophet who rejects the system without apology. Like the native peoples of New Mexico, he goes on a vision quest in the desert where he faces his aloneness and his own naked self. And as a result, he discovers a message with such clarity and surety of heart that we see in him a surrendered man, always pointing beyond himself, ready to get out of the way, finally beheaded by the powers that be. John represents the kind of liberation and the kind of prophecy that we need in our affluent society. He's not just free from the system, he's amazingly free from himself. These are the only kinds of prophets that we can trust. So John's unique job description is in preparing the way for Jesus. When we know that someone's coming, we start to see things differently through new eyes. Some of you know that my wife and I had house guests for a few weeks in October. When we knew the company was coming, I started to see things with new eyes. I'd been kind of reasonably comfortable with our house for a while, but when I knew we had company coming, all of a sudden, it became embarrassingly clear to me that I needed to reglaze the bathtub. When I knew we had company coming, I could no longer put off replacing some of those missing ceiling tiles in the guest room. Preparing for company causes hosts to examine their surroundings in whole new perspectives. And preparing for guests demands self-examination just as much as a to-do list. John the Baptist calls us to see things from a new perspective. John's challenge is to repent and prepare. True repentance, metanoia in the Greek, literally means to kind of change one's mind, to turn around, to reorient oneself. And this is so different than just feeling sorry for some naughty thing you might have done. From now on, I'm just going to leave that in a concept form, but maybe next week we'll look at this with some more specificity. So Luke brings to our awareness this passage from Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. These words were originally written to a people in exile, assuring them that their time of oppression would end with God's rescue. And though the road home would seem daunting, the ongoing call is to prepare the way for the Lord. Be encouraged. The rough ways will be made smooth. The final verse of this section from Isaiah kind of got me thinking. It says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So often we hear John's call to repentance through the eyes of privatized religion. The church has always taught me that this personalized vision of repentance was what it was all about. Could it be, however, that John actually wanted the whole world to change, spiritually, economically, politically, socially? Could it be that John is a direct threat to imperial power and theology? After all, your regular enlightened guru who transforms individual spirits and leaves a social order uninterrupted, they don't tend to get beheaded by the state. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. To me, this is a reminder of a cosmic vision that is being lifted up to frame our thoughts, a vision that transcends my getting my personal act together. Isaiah's soaring poetry is cited to cast a grand vision. Every time that we use God to prop up our imperial politics and enshrine privilege, God comes behind to fill in the valleys of violence with peace. and to straighten out the crooked calculations of the oligarchs. So I just ask if you could join me in waiting. Can you join me this Advent in believing that the time will come somehow when all flesh will see it together? And belief in this frame of reference will most definitely inform our actions. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for challenges to see your word from new perspectives. We ask your forgiveness for ways in which we've made familiar stories too small. Help our imaginations to see your desire to shake up things in this world from a new and more grand perspective. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let us stand for our next hymn.